We are looking forward to having Brian and Carla Estelle with us this morning with their daughter Hannah. And Brian and Carla graduated from Liberty University quite a while ago. They got involved in Christian education and then saw the need for just good, solid teaching about creation. And so they started a part-time ministry presenting creation and things related to the flood, which eventually became full-time. So we are really looking forward to having you share with us this morning.
It is a privilege and blessing to be here. Some of you, how many of you were at the, I would still say New Tribes, that Tuesday night about 3 weeks ago? So I'm like, okay, so a good handful of you. So those of you who were there that night, you'll see a little bit of what was shared when it comes to Mount St. Helens. But there's going to be a lot of other things that we're going to be covering. So I hope that you'll just strap your seatbelt in. And again, there'll be a lot of things we go through. So thank you, Pastor Bob. And what a blessing to be here. Thank you for the special music this morning. I was just putting everything in the right perspective. So let's pray together, and then my wife and I are going to be tag teaming. She'll come up and she'll be sharing a lot of the science, and I'll come back in and more of the Bible and archaeology and that type of thing. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for such a beautiful sunny day that you have given to us, and truly this day is a gift from you. Lord, I thank you for Sanford Bible Church and what is taking place here. Thank you for Ethnos 360, Lord, and the impact these precious saints have made all over the world, and countless souls that are going to enter heaven, and some have already have, because of their faithful witness. And we just thank you and we praise you. We pray your blessing upon them and those, of course, that are very ill, and some who've taken some tumbles, and Lord, watch over them, each one, as some those have been mentioned this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your servants, my wife and I and our daughter. I pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that's said and done. And I pray this in your precious and most holy name. Amen. All right, Carl, would you come up? What do you want to use?
I'm going to just use the computer. Oh, that's fine. All right, so we're going to start out with science this morning and looking at this up here. How many of you have ever seen this before? No? Okay. So, what is it? What is that piece of paper representing? Someone call it out. One of the kids, what do you see?
A duck.
You see a duck, you see a grass. How about a hummingbird? Yeah. Right? How about a flower? And the hummingbird is drinking from a flower. And if you saw this picture a lot, and every time you saw this picture, it was pointed out. Do I hear an echo? Sorry. Anyways, it was pointed out that this is a hummingbird. You see the wing, you see the tail, you see the beak drinking from the flower, and then all of a sudden you saw this. Who sees a dead hummingbird? It's a rabbit. Now, it depends on your perspective of looking at it. But today, people, especially kids, are bombarded with evolution is true, the earth is millions of years old, science has proven evolution, and they hear it all the time. They almost can't help but see the earth from an evolutionary viewpoint. But today we're going to look at the importance of perspective and make sure that you've got the paper turned the right way. Is it a hummingbird or is it really a rabbit? Okay, it's not a dead hummingbird over here. It's a rabbit. So, I'm going to be sharing the secular perspective. I'm going to be telling you what you would see in museums and science books and textbooks. And then we're going to compare it. What do we really see in nature? All right, so the secular perspective is life began by chance millions of years ago. It just happened that all of these chemicals came together and produced a living cell all on its own. And the scientists have a way of saying that it really makes sense, right? Until you really start to look at it. Here's Darwin's tree. This was actually a page from his journal. And here's what he thought, that simple little cell, and then it spread out, and as it duplicated, it changed and changed until we have everything we have on earth. But what did he start with? I think.
Yeah.
It was his imagination, I think. Now, in Darwin's day, a cell had just been discovered, that things were made of cells, and they looked like little bitty globs of jelly. So it's like, yeah, this could just come together on its own. But today we know what's inside that little bitty glob of jelly. We know about all the organisms that are all working together perfectly. We know there's no way that this could all work together. In fact, the way the cell is formed is the information in the DNA. How did that, where did that come from? You know, nobody would believe that a computer program writes itself. It takes intelligence to write it. And it took intelligence to write the DNA, which then tells how to make a cell. Now, a scientist actually proved evolution wrong. And everybody ignores him. Until you go to the grocery store and you buy milk, everybody wants to make sure they buy pasteurized milk. Because all the germs have been killed and it has been sealed up tight and your milk is good. Okay? Pasteurization is named after Louis Pasteur. He's the one that discovered scientifically that even if you have all the right chemicals together, it will not produce life. The only way bacteria can get inside of milk and make your milk go bad is it comes from bacteria in the air, it lands in the milk, and it multiplies. So he discovered the law of biogenesis. All life must come from pre-existing life. There is no way life can make itself. So right there should have ended evolution. It should have. Right. Now, secular perspective is one organism will change into something new given enough time. Time is their God. Without time, it doesn't work. But you give it enough time and organisms are going to change. But is that really what we see? Here's some amber. Now, they say amber is 50 million years old because you find it pretty deep in the geological column. They say the deeper you go, the older it is, right? So 50 million years. But yet the animals in the amber are exactly like what we have today. Did it change? No. And there's no evidence whatsoever in the fossils of one organism changing into something else. And it should be everywhere. Horseshoe crabs, y'all have seen them on the beach? Horseshoe crabs, they say, are 450 million years old. They are found as low as you can go. Just before you get to the granite, that's where you can find horseshoe crabs, and then all the way up. But yet, we still have them today exactly the same. Crinoids. Up front here, we've got some different little fossils, and there's some crinoid fossils up here. Crinoids live in the bottom of the ocean. They're still alive today. They are exactly like we find in the fossils. They haven't changed. Now, the secular perspective is fossils formed when organisms were buried slowly, layer upon layer. And that's how we get the geological column. Layer upon layer, very slowly over time. But yet, if you bury something slowly, it's going to rot away and be gone. Here's an octopus that they found that was so well preserved, they scraped some of the black from the ink sac, mixed water with it, and drew that top picture. The ink was still preserved. Right? There's no soft, it's all soft body. There's no bones. The only way this could be preserved is if it was buried quickly before it died. Then you have jellyfish. In Wisconsin. First, you got to ask, what in the world are jellyfish doing in Wisconsin?
Yeah.
And then, how do you bury a jellyfish in order to preserve it before it dies? Okay, jellyfish, you all know, melt away. But these are perfectly preserved with those ripple marks. And they have, well, they do have an explanation now. They believe that millions of years ago, there was an inland sea that came up through the Gulf of Mexico and engulfed all of our Midwestern states and stretched up into Canada. And because of this inland sea, there were jellyfish millions of years ago. But how did they get buried? All right, Fossil Butte. This is one of our favorite places to go. Fossil Butte is a mountain in the middle of Wyoming, in the middle of the desert. And high on the mountain, you find fish fossils. Now, where, I don't know if my screen is dark, but I think you can see that. You see the top blue arrow pointing?
Yeah.
That there's 18 inches of dirt, and that's where all the fish fossils are. All the rest, over 1,000 feet of sediment, you find nothing. So if this really was millions of years old, why weren't there fossils being laid in all those millions of years? Why only the top little 18 inches? Okay. And these fish fossils, we've got one up here. This is the way that you find them. Whole schools of fish. And on the backside, that's the fish head of another one. So the fish were just buried, piled on top of each other. Now, anybody have an aquarium? Our friend in Georgia is really big in aquariums. And we were there one time, and she was emptying her aquarium to change out the water. This is a huge aquarium. And as the water got lower and lower, guess what the fish did? They started swimming on their side. And they all got concentrated down at the bottom in what little bit of water was left. Now, I'm going to skip ahead. I'm not supposed to talk about the flood. I'm on science. But when the water was draining off the earth, all over the earth, fish were being trapped in just a little bit of water, a little bit of water, a little bit of water, and they started swimming on their sides until finally they died and sank into that mud. And that's why we can find them in just that 18 inches.
Wow.
All right. And there's what they look like. Not a bite taken out. It hasn't started to rot. It did not lay on the bottom of a lake and slowly get buried. Or there would have been nothing left to bury. And that's how you find them. You can pay $75 and they'll take you up on another mountain outside of the park. Because this 18 inches, you can trace it in all the mountains all around. So one mountain is a park. In the other mountains, you can go dig fossils. And this is what you find. But this is also what they found. Lemurs. Lemurs are from Madagascar. But yet lemur fossils are found all over the world. And what was a lemur doing in the middle of America, in the middle of a lake, right, to be trapped with fish? And they find horse, they find all kinds of things. And they find palmettos. This is way up in Wyoming, way too cold for palm trees. All right, so that's Fossil Butte, fascinating place. How about dinosaurs? The secular perspective is that dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago, way before man. Sir Richard Owen is the man who came up with the name dinosaur. He was putting the bones into the museum. He had to name them something. In science, you speak Latin. He called them dinosaur. It means terrible lizard. So 1841 is when he invented the word. You would not find the word dinosaur in any science book or any other book before 1841. Before that, you found dragons. And you can find dragons all over the place. Marco Polo explored all over China and came up and wrote in his book all about the dragons that he saw. Now, today, we think of a dragon as this flying creature. This flying creature did not exist. That's a myth. That's fake. But the flying and the land dinosaurs, they did exist. And if you tell a story over and over and over, you're going to eventually blend your facts together. And that's where the myth comes from. Now, the myth today is often associated with satanic stuff. So you got to be careful, especially kids, grandkids, not to get too caught up into dragons, the fake dragons. Now, we went on a dinosaur dig in South Dakota and traveled out across the cow field till you get to the edge of the cliff. And then you hike way down the cliff until you get to the lair where the dinosaur was. And then everyone just spread out on that lair, knelt down, and started digging in the dirt. And you undig the bone in front of you. So it was a huge dinosaur that had been buried here. So to turn a dinosaur into fossils, by the way, this is an actual dinosaur bone. This came from that dig. So this is the small part of the Edmontosaurus. And yes, you can come up and hold it and pick it up later if you'd like to. So to fossilize a dinosaur, it had to be buried in a lot of wet mud. So the silica would soak into the bone and turn it into stone. If the dinosaurs just keeled over and died, they would have rotted away. We wouldn't have fossils. Just like a deer. If a deer gets killed, it's not going to turn into a fossil. It's going to get eaten. So the question we need to be asking is not what killed the dinosaurs, but how did they get buried in a whole lot of mud? I asked this to a group of little ones, and someone said, a shovel? But I don't think so. Yeah. All right, the secular perspective. And by the way, I know I'm going really fast. This is kind of like our 5 minutes from a lot of seminars pushed into one. Okay, so we could go for a whole hour just on dinosaurs. But the secular perspective is that the Earth required millions of years to form. You look at the Grand Canyon, it had to take a million years. That's what they say. Right? So with the geological column, that's the layer upon layer of dirt that you do see when you go out west, especially the road cuts, you can see layer upon layer upon layer, and you have different fossils within them. The question is, was each layer laid slowly, one on the other, over millions of years, or was it laid quickly? And the other question is, where on the Earth can you actually find the whole geological column? Most people would say at the Grand Canyon. And that's a picture of all the layers you can see at the Grand Canyon. You hike down, it's 2 miles deep to get to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. But even at the Grand Canyon, most of it's missing. It's only a small part of the geological column. Right. So the top layers, they're not there. They're in the mountains north of there, but not there. Brian actually gets to tell the answer to that one later. But let's look at the island of Surtsey. With the island of Surtsey, this started as an underwater volcano that quickly grew. So here you see it just starting coming out of the ocean. Within 2 years, it was covered with grass and nesting birds. It looked old. 2 years. Look at the beach. The lava was ground to sand. The boulders were rounded off in 2 years. They say Hawaii took millions of years to form, but yet the island of Surtsey did it in two. Now we're going to look at Mount St. Helens. For those of you who were there Tuesday, I have condensed it down to a few slides. Here's the backside of Mount St. Helens after the eruption. In fact, if you were flying over Mount St. Helens, this is what it would have looked like before the eruption. Looking out the window, beautiful snow-capped mountain, forest all around. the next day, it looked like this. Right, the forest that was knocked over, it looks like toothpicks. Right? So in one day. So 2/3 of the mountain was blown away. This canyon here was carved in one day, 2 years after the eruption. So there was a small eruption, melted a lot of snow, rushed over the top, and carved this canyon. So here's the pictures, what it looked like right after the eruption. Snow built up, a little eruption melted the snow, and over the top it poured. But when we hiked again with Dr. Austin, we found out, see this little square in red? That's what I thought was the canyon. But that's just the mouth of the canyon. This whole area here was gorged out. It is 600 feet deep. That canyon was carved in one day by a mud flow. And that mud flow then raced into the valley and carved all this canyon system in one day. Now, the mountain is 4 miles away, so that canyon system is a lot deeper than what it looks like. Here's a picture that shows the layers. See the little person standing at the bottom. Right? Look at those fine layers in the middle. It looks like they were laid layer upon layer, but they were laid instantaneously by fast-flowing ash. So steam and ash will sort that. Just water and sand will sort into layers. And I used to think this picture showed how deep the canyon was, and that's pretty deep, right? Again, until we went on that hike, that was hardly half of it. That is one deep canyon that was carved in just one day. Now, comparing it to the road cuts in Kentucky, you see the layers? That dark layer is coal. Beneath it and above it is lime rock with seashells. Coal comes from the bark of trees. And the evolutionary perspective is the peat collects in a swamp over millions of years. Then the land sinks down and the ocean comes in. And you have ocean for millions of years. And you get your lime rock. Then the land somehow springs back up and a swamp comes back and you collect peat for millions of years. Then the land, do you get the picture? Back and forth. And you know what they're saying now? They have figured out a mechanism to make the land go up and down. Anybody want to take a guess at what it is? It's ice. It's ice ages. When the ice builds up, the weight of the ice pushes the land down, lets the ocean in. When the ice melts, the land springs back up, makes the ocean drain off. They have stolen the idea of a worldwide flood with multiple ice ages. All right, but at Mount St. Helens, during the eruption, there ended up being lots of logs all over Spirit Lake. And the bark all sank and laid at the bottom of the lake. So you've got now 3 feet of bark that's accumulated, ready to turn into coal. But it's not. It's rotting away. You'd have to bury it quick and deep to make the coal. So it can't happen slowly over millions of years. Secular perspective on petrified wood, and we have lots of pieces of petrified wood y'all are free to come up and pick up. Right? They say that an upright tree, that's where it grew, and it was slowly buried and slowly petrified. But if it was slowly buried, it would rot before it petrified. On the bottom of Spirit Lake, there are upright trees. Not because that's where they grew, that's where they sank. Now these are called concretions. Huge, huge, big round stones. And you can find them all over. Some places are actually called marbles, different ones. But scientists really have no idea what makes a concretion. There's like 50 different theories, but they can't put their finger on anything. And these out here in South Dakota are gigantic. Oops, I went the wrong way. Sorry about that. But little concretions formed at Mount St. Helens. When the ash landed in the streams, the hot ash, the water swirled around and collected it into little balls, and then it hardened into rock and dropped to the bottom. So at the bottom of the streams, you can find these little concretions. So we know hot ash landing in water will make concretions. All right, Brian, your turn.
Yeah, so I don't know, that's a lot of information. Now we're moving on to something else. We'll come back to some of those as well. So the secular perspective, and of course this is an evolutionary perspective, people who do not believe the Bible is true in the first place, that they say one of their things that they throw out is the Bible's full of mistakes since it's been copied so many times. How many of you heard that? I'm sure you have. So we can't, it's not trustworthy, et cetera, et cetera. Until we discovered in 1947 the Dead Sea Scrolls. And just for an archaeological discovery, this is incredibly amazing. So what did they find? They found over 800 scrolls from that 1947 to 56. And by the way, they're still doing some digging. Who said Dr. Randall Price? Is that you? Okay. Dr. Randall Price from Liberty University. Oops, did that go out? No. Otherwise, I can go ahead and check. Oh. Yeah.
No, it's recorded right there.
Okay.
So that's fine.
I'll just stay put. Okay. So he mentioned Dr. Randall Price, Liberty University. Others are still doing digging up in the Qumran area. So we may eventually uncover more. But what they have uncovered, that time frame, so we have 19 complete copies of the book of Isaiah, 25 copies of Deuteronomy. Again, these are complete copies, 30 copies of Psalms, and then we get others that are in parts there. And so this is a huge discovery. But then say, okay, well, still, what is the big deal? Well, the big deal is that when they compared to what would consider to be was the oldest manuscripts to what we have with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're virtually no difference whatsoever. So whoever put them together, whether the Essenes or maybe some other group, we see that they were very well kept and immaculately translated to where there would be virtually no mistakes whatsoever. And so that means what they find, maybe some grammatical mistakes or something like that, but nothing as far as doctrine is concerned. Another perspective of the evolutionist, and that is that Moses could not have been the writer of the first five books of the Bible. But the Ebla tablets, another big find. Anyone ever heard of the Ebla tablets? Okay. So in 1975, farmer was plowing his field, and he hit something, what he thought was a rock. He turned it over, and he said, "This is not an ordinary rock. This is something big here." So eventually it was found, it was turned over to an archaeologist. They went in and they dug this huge library. Okay, thank you. This huge library of 15,000 tablets, and in course of the country of Syria today. So the big deal with that is it records 150 years of history in beginning around 2300 BC. Well, if we know when Moses lived, that was a good 1,000 years before Moses even enters the picture. So it was riding around. It surely was, and it was very much in advance. So that idea that they had is out the window. You know, the biblical perspective is that God created everything. God said, 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And so you have a lot of people that are believers, but they believe that the earth is old, theistic evolutionists, they believe in the local flood, and they believe that, oh, well, if you look at Genesis, and you see, well, it says, if you they'll say this, that when you first read through Genesis 1 and 2, it does seem to appear that it's 6 literal days and then 7 days, giving us a 7-day week. However, Of course, now they're going to read it into the text to give a, quote, scientist perspective on how we could explain the 6 days. Well, if you go to Exodus 20, 10 and 11, this is what God says. I'm not going to argue with him. And when you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, it's really clear cut. So I'm not going to argue with that either, because that's what God said. By the way, where do we get the 7 day week from? It's not astronomy. We don't see that. But but only for what the Bible says, giving us a 7 day week. And everybody seems to really accept that. So again, the secular scientists admit that the lie about Genesis has never been proven wrong, begrudgingly though, because this is not something that they would tout as something they would enjoy, but yet they have to accept this as a scientific law. All life must come from pre-existing life. You know, the biblical perspective is that there are distinct kinds. God told the plants to reproduce after the kind, the animals and birds, or the birds and fish would reproduce after the kind. The cattle, beasts, and creepy things would reproduce after the kind. And then God created man and woman in his image and told them to be fruitful and to fill the earth. And the distinction, of course, just when you think about all the animals that God created, when he created a chicken, what did the chicken? It was instantaneous. The chicken began to do what chickens do. They peck and all of that, and cows were mooing and eating and all those. But when God created Adam, he lay there. I'm from Oklahoma. We used to say dead as a doornail. And that lay there until what? Until God breathed into him the breath of life. And that was the distinction that God made him in his image, distinct from every other creature that he had created. So observation and science show kinds, and yet they're flexible. So I don't think anyone would argue with this. What do we see here? What creature do we find here? Oh, horse, right. Horses, yes. But they're all different sizes, but they're all still a horse. So that's what we would have, as Carla mentioned, in the DNA. The DNA allows for variety within those kinds, but yet it's still a horse. So if evolution was true, maybe we should see things like this. Have you seen anything like this at your bird feeder lately? What would you call it? An elebird, perhaps? No. But if evolution were true, then this should be what we see all the time in the fossil record, and it's what we should see today. All these kinds changing into another kind in the process of it or the transition of it, but that's not what we see at all. So fixed kinds are what God laid out. The biblical perspective is that there was a worldwide flood. I'll read this passage here. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth. All the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. And the mountains were covered. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So that's the biblical perspective in a nutshell. And I always like to point out, it says, and the mountains were covered. Now, maybe the mountains were not the Rocky Mountains or the Himalayas. But still, the important part is that it was a worldwide flood, because those mountains would have been covered completely. And by the way, what do we find on top of Mount Everest and others? We find fossils, mainly sea-bearing fossils. How did they get there? Well, it was a worldwide flood that would have placed them there. So the fossil-filled sedimentary rock encircles the globe. And a good example, of course, that is what Carla mentioned about we have coal, and then we have lime rock, and coal and lime rock. And so where on earth do we find complete geological column? Well, we only find it in books and posters, museums, and online. But you're not going to find it even at the Grand Canyon, because there's a lot of different columns, or layers, that is, that are missing. And the evolutionists don't have a reason for that. Yes, the fossils are a record of death and destruction, but was it over millions of years, or was it a worldwide flood? Well, I mentioned already about some fossils, sea-bearing fossils that they find on top of mountains. Well, here's an example of that with Shell Falls. This is in the Bighorn Mountain as you go into Yellowstone. And on top of that mountain is called Shell Falls. Now, these are fossilized seashells that they find here. Now, so we're talking about the middle of the United States on top of a mountain. What, that doesn't make any sense. You have these sea-bearing closed clams, by the way. That means that they would have had to have been quickly buried before they had a chance to die, because normally when they die, the muscle releases and they open up. But that's not what we find here. These are fossilized closed seashells high on top of a mountain. So the unexplainable becomes clear in the light of the flood. And so here's in southern Idaho, and you see this. We like it because it looks like a question mark. And so hopefully that for the evolutionists, look at this. It is a question mark. But for us as believers and understand the scriptures, because the Bible talks about in Psalms 104 that God raised the land and he lowered the sea. And so you can imagine when that happened that water would have rushed off very rapidly, would have created a lot of channelization going on, a lot of massive erosion. And that's exactly what we see here as an example of that. So that's why it becomes clear in the light of the flood and makes more sense. Anna? So her daughter's going to sing him.
God said to Noah a long time ago, all over this world water will flow. These wicked people all must die, but so will the cattle, beast, and birds that fly. Canyons speak of catastrophe, of floodwaters rushing to the sea. Fossils speak of tragic death, the drowning of animals of one's held breath. Oh, to those who will listen, the rocks will say, there really is a God and you need to obey. To those who will listen, the rocks will say, there really is a God and you need to obey. You've heard the story of Noah's Ark. Some say it's history, but most think it's a lark. You can bet it happened just the way God said. He even left the story in the rocks to be read. Coal that speak of floating logs, and millions of years of swamps and bogs. Strata speaks of a fast with flow, not accumulation, gradual and slow. Oh, to those who will listen, the rocks will say, there really is a God and you need to obey. Some use the rocks to promote Satan's lie. God didn't send the flood causing everything to die. So God used Mount St. Helens that we could know. Strata really forms from a fast mud flow. Canyons speak of catastrophe, as at Mount St. Helens we clearly see. And coal beds speak of floating logs, for at Spirit Lake there's no swamps or bogs. Oh, to those who will listen, the rocks will say, there really is a God and you need to obey. Those who will listen, can't you hear them shout? There really is a God, and of that there's no doubt.
Amen. That's good. So to read this to you, in the ark all were safe and sound, but outside its walls all else had drowned. The beautiful world that God had made was now a swirling mud-filled sea, for God could not allow wickedness to be. Oh, how he grieved while destroying his creation, when splitting asunder its very foundation, watching layer after layer of mud and debris being laid beneath man and beast's watery grave. Oh, if only people would learn to behave. It's not hard to imagine what could have transpired, what thoughts the turbulent sea inspired. While watching the death of those who had strayed, I could almost hear God the Father say, my son, how shall we teach them to obey? And his reply, let's turn these trees to stone and preserve the animal's bone. Then as the waters from land recede, it will channel through the muddy ground, uncovering the fossils so they'll be found. Generations that come and go will have no excuse but to know, for there in the rocks they will clearly read the story of this destructive day. They will be reminded of their need to learn your will and your will obey. For only by following your instruction will man be saved from utter destruction as some were on this day. So, but if fossils were formed from the flood, then dinosaurs were on the ark. So how did the dinosaurs fit on the ark? Well, this is really, I don't know if any of you have been out to the ark there, Ark Encounter. Okay, a few of you have. Well, your first impression is, this is huge.
Yeah.
Of course, with Noah, he didn't have to take the granddaddy. Sorry, I'm a granddad too, but he didn't have to take the granddaddies. All he had to take were the small dinosaurs, or what we would call dragons. So as you know, you've seen alligators here in Florida. Reptiles, they start out small, and most paleontologists say that dinosaurs were reptilian. We're not quite for sure on that, on all of them, because there's some more studies going out. But the purpose of that is we know that the longer they live, the bigger that they get. And so the alligators, they hatch out the size of ping pong balls. And then dinosaurs, though, the largest dinosaur egg that they have found is about the size of a football. So you can imagine once they hatch out and then they get bigger, they could take the small ones, or you could take the teenager ones, and then they've easily placed into the ark and in a stall, of course, to take care of them. So no problem there. So the idea of taking the huge T-Rexes and all, huge sauropods, that's not necessary. You know, one of the things that you were probably taught in school, and I was taught in school, and that is there's different, there's the ape man, right? And there are different transitions of from an ape to a man, and that's like Peking man and Hilldale man and Nebraska man and all of these ones that you're probably very familiar with and know that they've all been shown to be hoaxes. And I won't get into that because you're probably familiar with that anyway, but there's a lot of things that are nonsense. But then there's one that you hear a lot, and that's called Neanderthal man. And those are popular in movies and things like that. They really like to make fun of Neanderthal man. So basically, though, of course, we have the two perspectives. That one is that God created them in his image, and then, or we evolved from an ape-like ancestor. So does caveman equal ape man? Well, what you see on the right up here is a artistic rendition of what they think a transitional person would be, that is going from an ape to a man. There's no, even all of these ones that they've touted, like Peking man, Nebraska man, again, all of those have been proven to be hoaxes. But if the fossil record was true, as far as evolution was concerned, we would see millions of transitional forms of one creature moving to another creature, and also even with man, or with apes and man, or we would find them buried in other places. But back in the 1840s and 50s on the left, in the Neanderthal region of Germany, that's where we get the Neanderthal, and there was a lot of other places in Europe. They go from Spain and France, even into Russia. There was these caves that were uncovered, and they walked into these caves, and they discovered these skeletons. And so then these skeletons, oh, well, maybe we have found the missing link. Now think about the time frame here. We have Charles Darwin, who just came out with his theory. Now, of course, this theory goes way back, but this is a modernized understanding of evolution. And so the thinking in the scientific world is that the Bible has been misproven. It's no longer true. And that science is coming of age, and so we're beginning to rethink how man got here. So when they went into these caves and they pulled out these skeletons and they began to really study them. Now, of course, we're talking the 1840s, 50s, 60s. Science is not going to be. Yeah, I know we're running late. I'll try to speed this up real quick here. So the bottom line is, they made these discoveries. They touted them as the missing link. But scientists even today say, no, no, no. This is not a missing link. The Neanderthal man is no different than you and I. Perfectly human. And then what they found in the caves also were these beautiful paintings, and they found musical instruments. How did these primitive people come up with these things? Well, it wasn't because they were primitive. It was because they were advanced, because they were made in God's image, and they were very creative. And by the way, they found that they buried their dead very ceremoniously. That means that they cared for life, and that they life was sacred to them. So after you know the flood, and God told them to reproduce and fill the earth, but they chose not to. We come to the Tower of Babel, and so God says, "Well, if they're not going to listen to me, then I'm going to confuse their languages, or confuse their language." And then, of course, we get the 70 different languages. We have 70 different communities that come out of the Tower of Babel. Some of those, of course, go up to what would be the caves of Europe, where we talk about the Neanderthals. And then, of course, you can see that they scattered in all different parts of the world, and giving us the cultures that we have. And, of course, many of you have been a part of with your missionary work with new tribes. You know, in Acts chapter 17, God says, God made the world, God that made the world and all things therein, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So we see a couple of things here that we have, that we're all from one blood. It's not the color of skin doesn't matter. That's just the amount of melanin that's within our skin. We were all from one blood, and that God put these boundaries that we see in at the beginning with the Tower of Babel, of people living in Africa, people living in Asia, people living in what would be North America, South America, etc., Europe, until eventually those would be changed. And now we have, of course, a cosmopolitan of people everywhere. So the biblical perspective on Earth's history is that God created a perfect world or a utopia. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and followed Satan. God had to curse the world, but he offered redemption to man. And animal sacrifices were a picture of Christ. And so that all, of course, was starting at the beginning with Adam and Eve. When after they sinned, God provided animal skin for them. And, of course, the picture of what would become eventually the Lord Jesus, who would sacrifice himself on the cross. So after 2,000 years, man's wickedness was brought. That God had just was sick and tired of it, and had poured out his wrath in the worldwide flood. But that's, of course, the Bible says they were given ample opportunity to repent and come on board the ark, but they chose not to, all except for Noah and his family. And God came to earth, he died on the cross to pay the price of man's sin, and rose again on the third day. And one day, God will destroy this world with fire and make a new one. We don't know what the capacity is on that, but we know that because he said it in his word, it is something that is going to happen.
There are no fossils in the ground when Adam walked in Eden's garden. Death and pain could not be found in this world before sin. Fossils came from Noah's flood, a sign of God's judgment sealed in mud, written upon earth's pages of stone, not in ink but written in bone. Sin rewrote God's paradise, leaving a world that's not so nice. But one day God will write it again, erasing all the curses of sin. There were no thorns on the vine when Eve picked berries for dinner. Thorns came at a later time, when Eve became a sinner. Thorns grew when the world was cursed, a consequence of sin which had come first, written upon the branch and vine, drawing blood a continual sign. Sin rewrote again. Erasing all the Christmases. There was no death in the garden when God called his creation good. Death could not have entered in if they'd done as they should. Slaughtered life came after sin, because God's law had been broken, now written in blood upon the few chain. One must die for another's gain. Sin rewrote God's paradise, leaving a world that's not so nice. But one day God will write it again, erasing all the curses of sin. There'll be no harm nor death to fear when God remakes this earth again. He'll wipe away our every tear in the world without sin. We can enter paradise. Willingly he paid sin's horrid price, written upon his handsome forehead. Scars of love will never be red. Sin rewrote God's paradise, leaving a world that's not so nice. But one day God will write it again, erasing all the curses of sin.
In Genesis 3:1, the serpent asked Eve, did God really say it? And that's been his tactic ever since.
Yep.
In fact, the two most attacked books of the Bible are the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Why is that? Because if he can get you to doubt the first book of the Bible or the last book of the Bible, then everything else in between is up for grabs.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we are so thankful for ministries like The Stone's True Story and Grace for the Last Days.
Amen.
This has been a great morning.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that we have your word in our language and that we can read it with understanding. You've made that so clear. And we just thank you for this morning. And as we pray that as we leave this place, that it might be just a light and a testimony to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Our dismissed.